Brother Mitch Kropp gave me the following illustration a number of months ago, and it was one of the most powerful, honestly, that I've ever heard in my life in the area I'm preaching about this morning. He said, in March of 1976, while traveling from Italy to India, our team of Christian young people crossed the Turkish-Iranian border. As we entered the customs building on the Iranian side of the border, a larger-than-life-size painting immediately caught our eye. Now, you have to remember that this was before the time of Ayatollah Khomeini. This was before the time that the Muslims had such charge of Iran that the United States had almost nothing to do with that country. The huge painting that immediately caught their eye when they crossed that border was a painting of the Shah of Iran. Pictured was the Shah, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, in elaborate military dress with a full chest of medals and colorful ribbons across his shoulder. He was pictured standing with a look of power etched on his face. If I remember correctly, sky and clouds surrounded him. But Brother Kropp said, what I will never forget is in the painting, he was standing with one of his booted feet propped on top of the world. The heavens and the clouds were behind him, and the words in Arabic and in English, like a banner across the top, read this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, we stood, looked at that, and were astonished that a mere man would think that of himself. Although most of us were young Christians, we understood that pride was destructive and that such many scriptures described the fruit of pride. Now, listen to this scripture first, and then we'll look at several in the book of Proverbs. 2 Samuel 22:28. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. Now look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. Here are seven things that the Lord hates, and here are the first three. Would you read them, please? A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Would you notice that the first of the seven things that God hates is a proud look? Look at chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Chapter 15, verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but He will establish the border of the widow. When it says established there, it means He will make it fixed. He will protect the border of the widow. And the picture is that she is probably one who is humble at this point, and the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Follow that thought. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand. In other words, he's so strong and he joins hands with others to protect his strength, yet he shall not be unpunished. Chapter 16, verse 18, here is the key text verse probably of the day. All together, would you read it, please? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Read it again. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Look at verse 19. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better to be humble and be with the lowly where you don't have hardly anything than to be proud and have a lot and be sharing it among yourselves. Look at chapter 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Now in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, while you're turning there, let me remind you that in James chapter 4, verse 6, we read that God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, there it is again, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I'm not very far along in the area that I'm preaching about, but it's an area that I want to be mature. It is an area where I'm constantly trying my best to be on guard, where I'm continually trying to grow spiritually. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, what pride does. What pride does. The Lord willing, I'm going to follow it up tonight with really what will be an even more important message on the subject, why and how to seek humility. Why to seek humility and how to seek humility. The prominent sin of the well-known sinners of the Bible was pride. I think about Satan himself as he said, I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I. I think about Nimrod, the builder of the Tower of Babel. I think about Pharaoh in Egypt and how proud he was and how God had to destroy his pride with the plagues upon Egypt, resulting finally in the death of the firstborn. I think of the great King Uzziah and how he was truly one of the greatest kings of Israel, but how God had to bring him down because of his pride. I think of Haman in the book of Esther and how that he was determined to destroy the Jews, but his pride brought him to destruction. I think about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and in the New Testament Herod, who when he started to make an oration, the people said he's a god, and God smote him on the spot and he died in the presence of all of those people. It's also interesting that the prominent attribute of the greatest saints of the Bible was humility. Moses was called the meekest man on the face of the earth. Daniel was a very humble man and was able to be promoted to greatness under more than one king, heathen kings, because of his humility. David, though a great sinner at times, the thing that made him a man after God's own heart was probably his humility. The Apostle Paul, who said he was the chiefest of sinners and the less than the least of all the saints. And John the Baptist, who said that he must increase and I must decrease. So, what do we need to understand about pride so that we can avoid it? I want you to notice what pride does, and then just a few very simple little thoughts this morning. Number one, pride hides. There have been times I wanted to say to someone, I feel like you don't realize it, but what we're really dealing with in your life is pride. But then as I wanted to help them with that area, I realized that their pride would keep them from even receiving that very statement of what their basic need was. It's very difficult to deal with. Not just because the proud are too proud to admit their pride, but also because the proud often do not know that they are proud. It hides. I found myself on a number of occasions talking to one Christian about a problem they're having with another Christian and saying to them, but this person doesn't know that they are proud. You've got to be patient with this person. They say, I'm so disgusted. He's such a proud person or she's such a proud person. I look back and say, but you and I cannot be that way in dealing with them, or we're demonstrating pride as well. We've got to give them time. We've got to be humble. I would challenge all of us right now to ask God to search our hearts and show us pride. If you're not careful, you'll get to the point in the Christian life where you think, I have arrived. And I want to tell you, this is an area you never arrive. This is an area you must always grow. This is an area of humility, is an area that you must always be seeking. And the area of pride is an area that you've got to always be on your guard. It will come upon you when you don't even realize it is there. Pride hides. Anytime you see a man with a problem with anger, you see a man who also has a problem with pride. Anytime you see a man with a problem with lust, you see a man who also has a problem with pride. Anytime you see a man who has a problem with contention, you also see a man who has a problem with pride. Anytime you see a man who is unteachable, you're seeing a man who has a problem with pride. Here is a man who refuses to seek counsel in relation to his marriage, his children, his business, or some current problem with which he's dealing. What he thinks is that he is assuming the responsibility for his own life and his own home. In reality, pride is often keeping him from admitting that he needs help. Here is a lady who's been harsh with some other lady about this other lady's lack of proper modesty or lack of biblical standards of dress. And this lady over here, correcting this other lady, she sees herself as being bold and concerned and truthful, but the other lady sees her as being brash and full of spiritual pharisaical pride. Here's a man who never comes to the altar. It doesn't matter what the invitation is. It doesn't matter what the need is. He, quote, keeps his heart right at home. He fails to realize that to never come to the altar may in itself be an evidence of pride. Pride hides. Pride is elusive. It hides out where you can't see it and where often you can't find it unless you can find enough humility to let somebody else help you see it. A person makes a mistake. He needs to apologize for it. But he won't apologize for it, quote, because I don't want people to find out I was so dumb that I made a mistake like that. What is that? It is just pride. Two Christians are angry and upset and quarreling with one another. Did you know that pride is always present on one or both sides of any contentious matter? Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride cometh contention. Only. Anytime you deal with contention, anytime, I will often find myself in a situation where I'm dealing with a couple of people who are having problems or a couple of families that are having problems or whatever it might be, and I know right away somewhere here there is pride, and often there is pride on both sides. And my observation is this: until you can get some humility into one side or the other, you cannot solve the problem. As long as pride remains entrenched on either side, the problem cannot be resolved. Pride is at the root of expectations, and expectations ruin relationships. Seemed like I heard a preacher preach on that a while back. Proverbs 28:25 says, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." Have you ever seen somebody just loves to fight? I've seen people who just love to argue. I've seen people who just love contention. They just love to be in the middle of something that's just red hot, where, man, you're just all but really letting the other person have it. I remember years ago, I used to find myself, I used to always just love to use the Bible to argue with people. I'd like to take the Bible and just slice somebody up. Well, now I realize that's nothing but pride. And when I see myself falling into that again, I just remind myself that's pride coming back up again. Sure, so what if you know the Bible well enough that you can just slice somebody to shreds? I keep reminding myself of the statement, "He that is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." It doesn't matter whether you win the argument, you lose the person because of your pride. Pride starts problems. Pride keeps people from solving problems. Pride is often found on both sides of the problem. It is even possible to not see pride in ourselves because of being so disgusted with the pride that we see in somebody else. I'm about to give you five different kinds of pride. You might see other kinds of pride. But you know what I've noticed? And you'll see it in the illustration I'm going to give you in a moment. That a person with one kind of pride will not see their pride because they are looking at somebody else's kind of a pride. And they're amazed that that other person has that kind of a pride. And they don't realize this other person's looking at theirs. And pride, listen to me folks, pride stinks in anybody. Humility is a beautiful thing in anyone, and pride is an ugly thing in any of us. It's pride that causes hurt feelings among Christians. You see, you can't carry a chip on your shoulder when you don't have a shoulder to carry a chip on. When there is no pride, there is no fear of humiliation. Well, that person just humiliated me. You know why? Because there was pride there to be humiliated. The scoffers tried to humiliate Jesus. He was so humble, he could not be humiliated. An old Puritan wrote this powerful statement. Listen to this. When majesty humbled himself, shall the worm swell with pride? Why is earth and ashes proud? Leslie Weatherhead, an English pastor whose church was destroyed by Nazi bombs during World War II, wrote this. He said, when I'm hot and rebellious, when a foul egotism rises up within me, bidding me assert myself, serve my own interests, look out for number one, then, my God, as I listen down the corridor of the years, as I listen for the voice of the Almighty God, may I hear the gentle splashing of water in a basin and see the Son of God washing the disciples' feet. That's the difference in pride and humility. Could I ask you, is there anybody here that you're too proud to wash their feet? I don't believe foot washing is an ordinance. And I don't ever plan to have a foot washing service. You can relax. To start with, I don't want anybody to have to look at mine or see mine. I especially don't want you to have to smell mine, all right? But I've often thought at the churches where they do practice foot washing, I've thought they've got a benefit over the rest of us. There is something tremendously humbling about getting down in front of somebody else and washing their feet. When you think you're really somebody, when you think, man, I've got my rights, when you think whatever proud thoughts you may think, picture the Son of God on His knees washing His disciples' feet after they've been debating who's going to be the greatest. And then He turns and looks at him and says, the servant of the others, they are the ones who are the greatest. Pride hides. Hides all sorts of ways. Here's a little article I read. Somebody wrote, described a group of high school students. I like this because it just is a clear picture to me of the several different kinds of pride. It's entitled, Gobs and Gobs of Snobs. Gobs and Gobs of Snobs. Now listen to this very carefully, and I want you to count them down with me. We're going to see five different kinds of pride pictured in this very brief little parable, or maybe it was a true story. I don't know. Jack, the class valedictorian, looks down on everyone else because he's so much smarter. Beth gloats right back. Jack may be a brain, she thinks, but look at where he lives and how he dresses. At least I'm not poor like he is. Amy avoids Beth, saying she needs to get right with God. Meanwhile, Keith treats Willie like dirt because Keith is white and Willie is black. And Willie silently laughs at Keith in his heart because Keith is such a poor athlete, he couldn't even make the team. What'd you see there? You saw, first of all, intellectual pride. I know this. They don't know that. I'm smarter than so-and-so. Look at my grades. My grades so much better than so-and-so's. And you know what you have to remember on each of these? Let me show what you have to remember. Whatever mental capacities you have were given to you by God. What if you got to be right to be proud about them? So you can make straight A's and somebody else struggles a little bit. Does that make you any better than anybody else? Not really. God just chose to give you a certain mental capacity. You know what you'll find out with someone who intellectually is perhaps, quote, superior than somebody else, and somebody else over here is not as superior, you'll find out that that person over there, somewhere, sometime, if you watch, you'll find out that person is, quote, superior to you in some area. I think of the young man I heard about. I don't have the details. This just pops in my mind. But the young man I heard about several years ago, and you've heard these stories, turned out to be a child prodigy. He was mentally retarded. And he was 6 or 7 years of age, and he heard one of Beethoven's or Mozart's masterpieces. They didn't even know he could play the piano. He heard it once, walked over to the piano, and sat down and started playing it. And so here are all these other people saying, he's a dummy. And then he's sitting there playing Beethoven or Mozart. Who's the dummy now? I don't know about you, I can't do that. Whatever area you think you're better than somebody else, don't forget this. God made them, quote, better than you in some way. Doesn't matter what it is. None of us are really better than anybody. There's intellectual pride. Then there's material pride. Look where he lives. Look at the way they dress. Look how poor they are. Hey, what you have isn't nearly as important as what you are. And you don't, I don't care what you and I have, we don't have anything God didn't give us. And you know how long it takes Him to take it all away? Check out the story of Job. It takes almost no time. I want to tell you something. There's not a person in this room today who could ever become, quote, proud because he's got all these material things or financial things or whatever it might be, because the truth is, we could lose it all tomorrow. In Corinthians, several times, Paul said, you're puffed up. You're puffed up. Here they were with somebody who was involved in deep, open immorality in the church and acting like it was no big deal. And Paul looks at him and said, your problem is you're proud or you wouldn't be putting up with this. You need to humble yourself to properly deal with this. Let me tell you something. Nobody can properly deal with sin in anyone else if there's pride in their own heart. Because the pride itself is sin. And only humility is able to help somebody else properly with sin. There's intellectual pride, there's material pride, there's spiritual pride. Spiritual pride, that may be the worst of all. You know what the Bible says? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Bible said, Paul said, let him that glory, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The church must continually be careful about putting someone in position of leadership who's not been saved very long or has not grown very much or has not taken other opportunities for experience in the Lord's work. Why? 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Once there's something about position that tends sometimes, title and position sometimes tends to mess a person up. Few things destroy a Christian's usefulness for God any quicker than pride. It's pride that seeks to maintain a respectable image, even if it means compromise to do so. Here you are around a group of friends or social acquaintances or family members, and somebody's about to do something wrong. And you think, I can't take part in that. In fact, I need to speak up and say something about it. And then you think, but they're going to think I'm a religious nut. They're going to think I'm a fanatic or a freak or something. And maybe I better just go along with this. What has it caused you to give in and compromise and not stand for God? It's pride. Self is on the throne instead of God. The greatest men who ever lived were men who were in their own eyes as nothing. Henry Vardy made the statement. I love the statement. You've heard me give it many times. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him. D.L. Moody heard that statement and said, I want to be that man. And you know, in many ways he was. But you'd never have known it to be around D.L. Moody. The outstanding quality of D.L. Moody's life was humility. R.A. Torrey said of D.L. Moody, he was the most humble man I ever knew. He really did believe that the others coming after him were really better than he was. He made no pretense to a humility he did not possess. In his heart of hearts, he constantly underestimated himself and overestimated others. It was also D.L. Moody who said this, you can always tell when a man is a great way from God. He's always talking about himself and how good he is. I'm going to point this out in the message tonight. But if you get humility, humility in many ways is the foundational virtue of all the virtues. If you get humility, you can get everything else God wants you to get because you recognize that you can't get it without God and others' help. And that really is true. So if you get humility, you can get everything else you need. But if you don't get humility, there are going to be many things in life that you miss. D.L. Moody also said this, a man can counterfeit hope and all other graces, but it is very difficult to counterfeit humility. You can counterfeit hope. You can counterfeit reverence. You can counterfeit sincerity. But it's very difficult to counterfeit humility because it is not only an action, it is an attitude as well. I think about Moses. Moses was called the meekest man who ever lived, but he wasn't always that way. God had to humble Moses where He could use him. None of us are... Listen, our usableness in life is directly related to our humility. If we are... Whatever the degree is of humility is the degree to which we can be used. And whatever degree of pride we have is the thing that stops us more than any other single thing from being used. You remember what Moses said to God at the burning bush? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? But wait a minute. That wasn't what Moses was saying 40 years earlier. 40 years before that, when he was in Egypt, he was a prince in Egypt. He had been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter himself. He'd been raised in Pharaoh's household. He'd been trained in all the arts and the teachings of the Egyptians. He was knowledgeable. He had position. He had status. He was somebody. And he thought, I can deliver them. I can deliver my people out of bondage. He was self-confident. He was filled with his own wisdom and power. And God had to take Moses to the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years? Why? To bring him to the end of himself. God had to convince Moses that he was a nobody. When it finally came time to deliver Israel, Moses is so persuaded of his own nothingness that he says to God, who am I that I should go in? A nobody. He recognized himself as being insignificant, without strength, a total picture of weakness. And that's where God is always working to bring you and me to the point of weakness and insignificance in our own self, so that we can be usable in His purpose, His plan, His task. Somebody put it like this. God wants men great enough to be small enough to be used. I'm talking about the different kinds of pride. Intellectual pride, material pride, spiritual pride, and social pride. Social pride. Pride in your race, your position, your social class, or whatever it might be. You know, folks, the color of no man's skin makes him any better or any worse than any other man. I remember when Brother Connor used to be here preaching from the Caribbean, that great black Baptist preacher friend of mine, and how he would stand and preach and he'd say, the problem is not the skin, and he'd pinch his skin. He'd say, the problem is not the skin on the outside, it's the sin in the heart. How true he was. Social status. I read a story. A young attorney just beginning his law practice. He saw what he thought was a prospective client coming toward his office. Hastily, they said, he lifted the telephone receiver from his cradle and said, no, no, I cannot undertake your case for less than $5,000. He put the receiver down just as the man entered the office. Young lawyer looked up and said, and what can I do for you? The fellow looked back and said, nothing, sir. I just came to connect up your telephone. Right about the time that we think we're really going to project who we are, we're going to make a statement about who we are. Right about that time, God usually humbles us, doesn't He? So there is spirit, there's intellectual pride, there's material pride, there's spiritual pride, there's social pride. Here's one of the worst of all. Is everybody still with me? Talented pride or artistic pride. You see this in a basketball or softball player who can't lose a game without getting something worse than B.O., and that's B.A., a bad attitude, and getting upset about it. Oh, that wasn't right. I'll tell you that. I remember several years ago when our young men, it hadn't been that long ago, 3 or 4 years ago now, our young men had gone and played ball somewhere, and they came back, and I was hearing one of the most phenomenal stories I'd ever heard. That before the game was over, some of our leaders were saying, the scoreboard is wrong. It is not right. That you need to stop this and look at this. This is not right. We wound up losing the game. In reality, we had won the game. And I appreciated Brother Wright saying to our fellows, fellas, it's all right. We're Christians. We can handle this. You don't have to always win. In fact, when you lose could be the biggest test of whether you're really winning over your spirit or not. Talented pride, artistic pride. It's especially easy for musicians to become proud. There are few things that man can do that will produce as much glory as will music. Be careful, musician, to make sure that whatever glory you get for what you do, it doesn't stay with you. You pass it on. Make sure you pass it on to somebody else, especially make sure you pass it on to God, and that you don't keep it on this earth. That was probably Lucifer's big problem. Study Ezekiel 28, Isaiah chapter 14. You'll find out that Lucifer was the original music maker in heaven. He had his very being put out every type of orchestral sound imaginable. I believe that he was created by God to make music before the throne of heaven itself. It was phenomenal, the music that Lucifer could put out. And it was Lucifer who said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will do this. I will do this. I've noticed after being a pastor for, well, I was minister of music for 6 years, and then I've been a pastor for 27 and a half years. I would have to tell you, a church is more likely to have problems in the area of music than almost any other area. And a church is more likely to have problems with musicians. And ultimately, almost always, you're dealing with pride. And they don't even know it. They don't even recognize that that's what it is, because pride hides. It is deceitful. It is elusive. Now, I've been saying that pride hides for the last several minutes. What is the biblical basis for that? Listen to this. Five times the Bible refers to the proud in heart. Five times the proud in heart. One time it says that the heart of man is haughty. And in Mark 7, 21 and 22, Jesus said that pride comes out of the heart. And in Jeremiah 17, 9, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? We have pride in our heart and not know that we do. Pride is elusive. It hides where you can't see it. Where do you find it? In your talents, your abilities, your music, your money, your position, your anger, your independent spirit, whatever it is. So there's pride. What does pride do? First of all, it hides. It hides. And if you're thinking, every one of us right now are stopping and thinking of some place, if you're listening and the Word of God is working on you, you're thinking of some time that you've had pride in your own life, or you're thinking of pride that's in your heart, hidden away right now, because this is a problem you must deal with from the cradle to the grave. Secondly, pride keeps you from getting God's help. It keeps you from getting God's help. The afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. God not only does not, and many of those other verses I read there at the beginning, God not only does not help the proud person, but God brings the proud person down. You know what my observation is of that? Often even that doesn't work. Often that doesn't turn the person around. The proud person tends to stay proud even after God pulls him down. Check out Pharaoh. Here is Pharaoh, and over and over God says through Moses, "Let my people go." And he says, "Who's your God?" All right, we're going to find out who your God is. And plague after plague after plague is poured out on the land of Egypt until finally it results in the death of his own firstborn son. Surely this is going to wake him up. Here's what he does. He says, "All right, get out of Egypt. Go, get out, get out, get out. I've had enough, get out of Egypt." They get out of Egypt. What happens? He goes after them again. And then his whole army is destroyed. The Egyptian army, his chariots, they go into the Red Sea. God stops them before they get there. Moses and all the people are standing at the edge of the Red Sea. God puts up a pillar of fire to separate the army so that they cannot get to the people. Moses lifts his rod. The waters of the Red Sea part. They go through on dry ground. They get on the other side. God lifts up that pillar of fire. Pharaoh's army goes in after Moses and his people. It's amazing how a proud person will be so stuck in his pride that he doesn't realize a God who can do all those plagues in Egypt can... And you're going to go down into the Red Sea. That wasn't smart at all, folks. That was sort of dumb. I mean, we've seen the plague of flies, we've seen the plague of lice, we've seen the plague of boils, we've seen the plague of the rivers turn to blood, all the water in Egypt's turned to blood, we've seen plague after plague after plague, we've seen the death angel come through and smite the firstborn, and now we're standing here and we're going to get them, we're going to get them, we're going to get them, we're going to get them. And God says, "Oh, you are." And they walk right into... Folks, this is like seeing a mousetrap and putting your finger right in it. I mean, here's the waters. They're standing up. They don't always stand up. Aren't they thinking? Don't they realize? Those waters God stood up probably won't always stay that way. Isn't anybody thinking that God made them that way and they're probably going to fall sometime? No. No, we're going out. We're going into there. Y'all made it through. We're going to make it through. You're on the other side. We're going to get you on the other side. And they get into the river. The Red Sea. They get into the Red Sea. And the Bible, check it out. The Bible says God pulled their chariot wheels off. You know what He's doing? He's letting them sit there and think about it for a minute. He didn't have to pull their chariot wheels off. All he had to do was bring the water down. He's got them sitting there thinking. They're looking up. Look, my chariot wheels just flew off. Look, we have no chariot wheels. Everybody's, can you imagine looking around in the Red Sea and with the water on both sides, and you're on this dry ground going through this ocean, through this sea, and you look around and everybody's chariot wheels are gone. I don't know about you, I'd be saying, uh-oh. I think I'm in trouble for my pride. What tends to happen to a truly proud person is they follow it all the way to their grave. A truly proud person, once it gets entrenched in the life, it's like, I will not deal with this, and it keeps the person from getting God's. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. So, here's this proud person. They can't get God's help because they won't get humble. Keeps you from getting it. What's the big thing that keeps God from helping you? He's wanting to help you. He's right there. Would you watch this with me? Whatever your problem is today, God is right there with a big load of His grace. And His grace is sufficient for you. And He's ready to give that grace to you. And there's a wall stopping it. It's the wall you put up, and that is the wall of pride. No, I don't need God's help in this area of my home. No, I can handle this myself. God says, oh, really? How many have ever found out the hard way on that one? Yes. On the job, in the school, the church, the business. There's even sometimes, not always, sometimes there's pride in our failure to be in church. No, we don't need that. I can sit at home and watch TV and get as much as if I were in church tonight. Have you seen somebody that needs to be saved? What is probably as big a thing as any keeping people from being saved? Pride. Well, Jesus said you've got to become humble like a little child. You know what we think all the time? We think we got to get people to think, we got to get children to think like adults to get saved. No, you got to get adults to be like children to be saved. It's not hard to get saved. What do you have to know? We had a 5-year-old got saved here a couple of weeks ago, and I talked to him right after the service, a few days later, right after one of the services, and he's saved. No question in my mind, he's saved. What do you have to know to be saved? You have to know you're a sinner. Everybody that recognizes they're a sinner, let's see your hand. You know what? If you say that in the world, everybody won't lift their hand. There's a whole lot of people will not admit they've broken God's law. They're sinners. I believe it was Dr. Walter Wilson told the story about staying in a lady's home. He used to travel and speak. He was a phenomenal preacher as well as a medical doctor. He's staying in this lady's home. But she's a real socialite, and she's real uppity, and she's so proper about everything, she doesn't feel like she needs to get saved. And he realized he's got to get through to her somehow or other. And she said, oh, I forgot to bring your towels. She brings in these fresh, clean towels. And he says, he had a thought right there on the spot. He looked at her and he said, how about if I just use your towels instead of these? She looked at him and, what do you mean, Dr. Wilson? Those towels are very... He said, you know, I just heard you talk about how perfect you are, and I thought maybe your towels were not even defiled. Maybe I could just use the same towel that you've used. Everything about us shows we're sinners, folks. We're sinners. Why doesn't a person get saved? He's not willing to admit it. What do you have to know to be saved? You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. Jesus died on the cross to take away your sin. You have to be willing to repent, turn from your way, turn God's way, and trust Christ as Savior. That's what you got to know to be saved. Amen? That's easy. A child can understand that, but I want to tell you, a lot of adults can't. Why can't they? Too proud. Why is it more children get saved than adults when there are as many or more adults who need to be saved as children? Because children are naturally more humble. You remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian who was a leper? It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. If you want to read it, I don't think I'll take time right now. He was a leper. But his biggest problem was not his leprosy. His biggest problem was his pride. His pride was so bad he almost didn't get cured of his leprosy. He was a Syrian. He was a soldier. He had this image as a captain and a conqueror, and he had to keep that up. And notice, watch this. Look at this. Notice who God sent to be his teacher and his counselor. Notice where God sent him for help. Here's this male chauvinist, big time. Who does God send him to help for help? God doesn't send him a male, God sends him a female. Husbands, let your wives help you with pride. Fellas, do you ever make this statement? Do you ever say, honey, did that sound proud? Because if it did, I want to know it. Honey, was there pride in what I said or what I did today? Because I want to know it. If it came across, I didn't mean for it to be in my heart, but if it was in my heart, if people even thought it was, I want to deal with it. Fellas, do you ever say that to your wives? Wives, could I tell you something? Just in case you're wondering, you can't help him unless he wants you to. And you won't be able to help him unless you're humble to do so. So anyway, who's going to help this big Syrian captain and conqueror who has a problem with leprosy? Not a male, but a female. Not a lady, but a girl. Not a regular girl, a slave. Not a Syrian slave girl, an Israeli slave girl. And where did he wind up having to go to get help? To Israel, to the Jews. Are y'all with me? That's like Saddam Hussein going to an Israeli hospital to have surgery today. Naaman's a Syrian. Have to go for help over there? Can you imagine such a thing? Do you know what Saddam Hussein's big problem is? Pride. Spring of 99, Baghdad, Iraq. Iraq has added a new city to its map, a lakeside vacation resort where nearly every brick in the city is engraved with President Saddam Hussein's initials, and a 30-foot bronze statue of him greets visitors at the gateway. Sprawled along the Al-Tharthar Lake, the Saddamist Al-Tharthar city was built over the last 11 months with very little publicity. The city contains stadiums, an amusement park, hospitals, parks, a restaurant with a view of the lake, 625 homes including bungalows on a lakeside promenade. Most of the bricks in the buildings are stamped with Saddam's initials, and statues of the president are strategically placed around the city. The apparent secrecy around the construction was to avoid attracting international criticism over extravagant government spending at a time when the country's economy is in shambles and people are starving to death. And you know what's going to happen to Saddam Hussein? He's already been humbled, but he's still very proud. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I promise you this, if he don't get rid of his pride, he's going to get humbled again. So when Naaman finally gets to the home of the prophet Elisha, did you ever study that? God would not even let Elisha go out and speak to him. God said, send somebody else to him to give him a message. Naaman said, I thought surely he would come out to me. He was looking down on Elisha as his inferior. What are we dealing with? We're still dealing with pride. You know what his biggest problem was? It wasn't leprosy of the skin. It was the leprosy of the heart. It was pride. Surely an important person like me is going to come out and talk to me. Then what did Elisha tell Naaman to do? Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. An ugly, muddy, foreign Israeli river. And pride kicks in again. Why didn't he say the Abana River or the Farpar River back in Syria? Those are clear, clean rivers. I'm not getting down in that dirty river. And the Bible says he turned and went away in a rage. Anger comes from pride. He's heading back home with the leprosy still on him. He still got it. Then his men turned to him and they said, Sir, please, if you were asked by the prophet to do something really difficult, wouldn't you do that? All he's asked you to do is go down to the Jordan River. Come on, man. Come on, come on. Come on, let's go to the river. Come on. All right. I guess I'll go. I don't like this. He wouldn't even come out and talk to me. This whole thing started with a little slave girl. Israeli girl. Oh, I'm so humbled. Oh, I can't stand this. Oh, this is horrible. Oh, look at that muddy river. Oh, look at that muddy river. Oh, I can't stand that. Oh, what am I... You know what this is a picture of in some ways? Pardon me. It's a picture of people who are too proud to get baptized. It is one of the biggest... This is honest truth. It's not always true with everybody, but often, one of the biggest reasons people don't get baptized is pride. It's not always that way, but that's often it. I had a lady tell me one time, "You're going to mess up my hair in front of all those people." No, I'm not going to do that. I will not let you mess my hair up, and all those people will see me with my hair messed up. You know what that is? Anyway. And how about if we had to go to the creek today when it's 20, 30 degrees outside and the creek is muddy and cold and icy? And there are folks who get baptized like that because they realize the importance of baptism. Not that it'll take you to heaven, but it's tremendously important. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Somebody who's been saved, as soon as I can, I'll get baptized. What's that? That's humility. I just want to obey God. That's what it is. Here he is. He's in the Jordan River. Everybody's looking at him. You know what he's got to do while everybody's looking at him? One time. That's enough. Don't you always think, that's enough? Let me out of here. Two times. It's just getting worse. It's just so humbling. This is three times. Four times. Five times. Six times. Oh, well, I'm... The leprosy's gone. Look! My hands that were nubs, they're well. The leprosy, it's gone! It's gone! Why is it gone? Because of humility, that's why. And you know what? The leprosy of your sin won't be dealt with until you're humble to do whatever God says. Pride will take you for a ride. Pride keeps people from getting God's help. Why do people with high-paying jobs and nice homes and luxury cars, why don't they get eagerly saved? Pride. They're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and know not that they're miserable, wretched, blind. What's pride do? It hides. It keeps you from getting God's help. Number three, it takes the glory that is due to God alone. Takes the glory due to God alone. Nebuchadnezzar, the king and the chief architect of the city of Babylon, one of the most fabulous cities the world has ever seen. And in Daniel chapter 4, God sent Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar to warn him to not be proud. He'd had this dream and it was a warning from God about his pride. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar's walking in the palace of Babylon and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And the Bible says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom is departed from thee." And he became like a beast with long hair, long fingernails, crawling around eating grass for 7 long years. Brings me to my last point. Pride not only hides, not only keeps you from getting God's help, not only takes the glory due to God alone, but pride delivers you to destruction. You remember the verses? Thine eyes are upon the haughty that thou mightest bring them down. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. A man's pride shall bring him low. God resisteth the proud twice, James and 1 Peter. And Dr. Bob Jones said, that is the most terrible statement in all the Bible, that God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. Pride is a sin to be hated. Pride is a sin to be confessed. Pride is a sin to mourn over. Pride is a sin to flee. Pride is a sin to fight against. Behind unforgiveness is pride. Behind bitterness is pride. Behind failure, behind so much of our failure is pride. I heard about a preacher recently. His wife kept warning him, I don't feel comfortable with you being around that person. I wish you'd stop being around that person. And the preacher lost over half his church because he wouldn't listen to his wife. Happened in the last 6 months. Listen to me. I've seen lots of things destroy homes. I've seen lust destroy homes. I've seen adultery destroy homes. I've seen unforgiveness and bitterness and lack of communication, that's a huge one, destroy homes. But the biggest destroyer in the final analysis of homes is usually pride. Because it brings anger into the situation. It stops communication. It refuses counsel. It refuses to be taught. It demands its right. It asserts its expectations. And it stops the process of healing and building. And once pride gets in, I have a right to not be, I have a right. And once pride gets into it, you're destined for defeat and failure. Why do people want to work their way to heaven? Pride in what I am, who I am. I want to tell you, before you can be saved, you must admit you're nothing and God's everything, and that goes against the grain. If a man does come under conviction and all else fails, the devil will use pride to say you can put it off, whatever. Or the devil will say, what will these people think about you if you get saved? I began with the story of the Shah of Iran. Brother Kropp saw this massive picture of him. Military dress, chest full of medals, colorful ribbons, a look of power etched on his face, the sky and clouds around him, one of his booted feet on top of the world, and the banner read, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Less than 3 years later, when I learned of the Shah's overthrow by Ayatollah Khomeini, I remembered that picture. And Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, the Shah of Iran, died when he was 60. When he fled Iran in January of 1979, no country would grant him asylum. He fled to Egypt, the Bahamas, and then to Mexico, and Mexico let him in temporarily. He then was allowed to enter the United States for a medical treatment, but then had to leave again. He next fled to Panama, and finally Egypt granted him asylum, and there he died a little over a year after his exile. Who is King of Kings? Who is Lord of Lords? Only one. He will not share His glory with any of the rest of us. What do we have to be proud about? Nothing. Our usefulness is totally in Him. Would you bow with me, please?